The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California. And our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
John chapter 14. I want to continue. Last week, we took a quick pause for a special reason, but I do want to continue in this passage. I want you to stand and open with me real quick as we read this. Great, great passage. In John chapter 14, we pick up on our story here. And we'll start with the verse 6:15, excuse me. The text reads, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." He says in verse 18, probably will take us two weeks to get to this. But he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Not love me. Verse 24 says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And really, if we read on, probably, of course, the majority of 2-3 weeks, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Today, I do want to speak in this little series that we have where Jesus comforts his disciples. And today we look at primarily the promise of the Holy Spirit. How does Jesus plan to comfort his disciples? Well, the text that we just read simply told us that the plan entails the sending of the Holy Spirit, the sending of a helper. What you should have just read and what we should have seen is the love of God. You see the love of Christ, and then you see also the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are going, yeah, I saw that, but what is that? And truth be told, I think we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. What we're referring to is the Trinity itself. Here, what we're reading is Jesus. He's giving his discourse, chapters 13 through 17, and we're seeing this Trinitarian talk where he speaks of himself as the Son and the Father, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of everything that is encompassed by that. At least what we need to know, because certainly searching out God is extremely unsearchable. So here's what you need to know. Here's what's sufficient for you to know concerning me. Christ teaching his disciples. My new mic is trying to speak. Teaching concerning his disciples. Comforting his disciples. And so certainly as we read this passage, and not only this, but other passages, really, if you've come in and you've entered into the house of God for the last few weeks and we've dealt with this passage, really, this should comfort you. What was the plan that God had, specifically Jesus Christ? What was the plan that Christ had to comfort his people? It was here letting them know that there was a relationship between the Trinity. This Trinitarian relationship exists. We sung it this morning. It's all over our church, right? Hopefully. The talk, the speech of the Trinity in chapter 14 here. Didn't we sing this? Or at least during our offering time, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Come on, where my old church at, right? Praise him. Now look at this. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We've been singing it. It's in our music. It's in our worship. It's in our songs. It's in our hymns. And certainly the Trinity, if I have to talk about it, and trust me, this morning, last night, this week, I had to listen purposely to a couple of sermons because I needed to know how much other preachers talked about the Trinity. When I dealt with this passage, I'm like, I have to explain the Trinity, because if we take a poll, I'm not sure how many of us fully, completely know who the Trinity is. Or what is the Trinity entailed by? What persons are in the Trinity? How to explain the Trinity? And with that last one, how to explain the Trinity, I just want to say welcome aboard if you don't know. The Trinity itself is God existing in three persons. We see that in the mode of the Trinity back in Genesis chapter 26, if you ever recall. Chapter 1. Verse 1, you see it in creation. You see it in chapter 26 where you see Yahweh or Elohim there says, let us make man in our image. You see it in Genesis 3, 22. Let us make man. Let us. You see this us. Who is the us in creation? Who is this Elohim? And indeed, of course, the him part of it, the im part of the Hebrew word Elohim causes us to look at it, and its plural could be translated as God or gods. Certainly pagan deities as gods, little g. But when I see the plurality in the let us make man. Let us. In this book of Genesis, it causes for me to look and see that that plurality actually may fit there also. For in creation, it wasn't just God singular, but there was a plurality there. There was God plural. That God was in the beginning with Christ and with the Spirit. It certainly allows for the Trinity. The Trinitarian talk doesn't just stop there in the book of Genesis, but it's all throughout the Old Testament. We see it throughout the New Testament. Really, if we had the time, I would go through just Trinity after Trinity and trust me, or aspects of the Trinity after the Trinity after the Trinity and trust me, I really was about to do that and probably take a good 30 minutes just on the Trinity. But it is the triune God. It speaks of the triune God. God in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, right? All three persons. The Father in the Old Testament is spoken of as the Lord. The Son is the Son of the Lord. And then the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. Three distinct persons, but one God. Three distinct characters, but one God. And certainly the problem with trying to explain the Trinity Church, and I have to say this, is that we just don't know how to explain it. I've seen every kind of explanation that you can think of, and I've even have in my past have tried to explain it with earthly terms. And I have to say this, in the book of Psalms, the psalmist there just calls the unsearchable knowledge of God, he just calls it a unsearchable despair. I love to pour in to wanting to study God. I want to know who God is, but some of it is a despair because I will never come to the bottom of who God is. He's unsearchable. So it's a despair because I want to, I have a yearning to, I have a passion to know who he is. It's something in me drawing me to know and to research and to find out who he is. But it's an unsearchable despair in me because despair, meaning I come to my wit's end. I'm gone. I'm broken because I cannot search out an eternal God. And so certainly me trying to explain the Trinity even is very difficult. Sometimes you just have to say, hey, co-equal, co-eternal, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, it's the triune God. And you just simply speak what the Bible says about it. But then we have all these other terminologies, and he's like an egg, and you have three facets of an egg. He's like water and ice and steam, and you have three facets of that. And we're trying to say, but all of them are one. And it's like you're trying to get people to understand an unfathomable God by earthly terms. It's almost impossible to fully understand him. If we just threw out the love of God, how could you really truly understand the love of God when we're imperfect? Peace of God. How could we understand the peace of God when we're imperfect? I understand what the word peace is, but I can't understand his peace. He's unfathomable, unsearchable. And so certainly trying to explain the Trinity, I'm going to tell you this, we failed. I've seen them all. We failed. We try to explain the Trinity or the triune God. We try to explain Father, Son, Holy Ghost as one, three persons as one. We seek, we try, we do it. But within theology, truth be told, we fail. We just have to know that's how you explain him in the mode of not really truly understanding who he is. And certainly we won't understand the distinctions of those. We understand them in Scripture. God the Father, he's the Father of Christ. Christ is the Son of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. In distinction, we understand it. We understand the eternal creator of the universe. We understand that. Scripture tells us in the New Testament that he abides, though, in the believer. And certainly in our passage, He abides, though, in the believer. So what you have is eternity in the believer. You have God the Father in the believer. You have peace and love and joy in the believer. And you mean to tell me you can't love people? When you have the Trinity in you, abiding in you, Galatians 5, fruits of the Spirit, verse 22. We have the triune God working in us, counseling us, moving us. Whatever work that you think you do, not of your own merit. The power that you think you have, you're not power. You don't have power. You're empowered to do the work. Whatever ministry work you think you do, whatever righteousness you think you have, whatever sanctification you think that you are working out every single day, right? That we're waking up every day and we're trying to work on ourselves. Well, guess who empowers that work? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, so that none of us could boast if I'm a good person, which we discovered last week that none of us are. Come on, say it with me. Good people. But trying to explain the unsearchable riches, the unsearchable God, even we sung about the inheritance this morning. We sung a bunch of good songs. Even trying to really truly explain the inheritance or trying to really truly explain heaven, we fall short. Church, whatever the Bible says about heaven is just sufficient for you to know, but it's not all of what heaven is. We can't explain all of what heaven is. Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem coming down. We can't explain what it is. We try. This beautiful heaven that's described, the gates of heaven that's described, the walls that's described. We try, but we really, truly can't explain. All we can say is there's no more tears, Revelation 21:4. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrows, right? No more, no more in a place where you're forever with God. That's the key term for us today. And I pray that we get this. Key term for us today is that I'm forever with God if I have Jesus Christ in my life. This is the point that Christ is making to his disciples. Heaven is beautiful. Inheritance. I go to prepare a place for you at the top of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. I have to go, but I'm preparing a place for you. So that where I am, you could be with me. Where I am, you may be also. What is the hope of the Trinity? And trust me, it is not just Christ. All throughout John chapter 17, you see this love prayer for the believer and the Trinity to come together. God, love these people the same way you love me, is what Christ would say. You see the love of the Trinity and how it encompasses the believer. How it wraps the believer in love, and a perfect demonstration of that love is through Jesus Christ. Trying to explain the Trinity is futile. Who could understand the unknowable God, an eternal God, an all-powerful God? But certainly we have this hope to make it to heaven. Why? So that in the place of the no more, I will no more be separated from God. That's Christ's point. That's his mode of encouragement. No, I'm leaving you, but I'm not separated from you. In fact, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you a Holy Spirit so I could be with you forever. I'm not leaving you. I'm not forsaking you. I'm trying to be with you forever, but right now I have to go. Let me go. I have to go. Don't go. Let me go. I have to go prepare a place for you. I have to go prepare your heaven, your inheritance. But Lord, don't go. Don't go. Don't go is what the disciples constantly cried out. It was a constant agony, a cry of agony, a cry of trouble, anxiety. They had been with Christ, and you could imagine this. They had been with Christ 2.5-3 years of ministry, and then he's their everything. They gave up everything. Whatever fishing poles they had, cast that to the side. Whatever tax they knew how to collect, they just got rid of it. They started to follow after Jesus Christ. We got rid of everything. Lord, what do you mean you're going? We lost everything for you. But what I love about that is you see their troubled nature, don't you? These last few weeks, we've been discovering and looking at how troubled they really, truly are. And could it be that once you've truly, and this is what I believe they're saying to us, that once you truly have an encounter with the Lord and he's telling you, I'm no longer going to be with you, that it seems to say it troubles the heart of people who are yearning to have Jesus Christ. And so you're talking about the mark of a believer, people who don't have to do God, they don't have to do church, they don't have to do Christ. I don't understand that. How could you be far away from Christianity or far away and say that you know God, you love God, but yet you're far away? Because to be absent from Jesus Christ and to not have him in your life, it seems like it should draw you to this. Lord, where am I? Lord, how far are you? Lord, I'm yearning. Lord, I want you back. That's what it drove the disciples to. This yearn for heaven. This yearn to be in the place where Jesus Christ was going. It drove them to that. For us, it has to drive us. If you are absent, if you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no relationship with that full Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you don't have that relationship, Christ has been saying, you see me, you see the Father. Yeah, but show us the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, but how do we know? For my work's sake, for my miracle's sake. If you don't believe me, believe it for the works you've seen me do. Believe that I'm God because you've seen me do the works. They're hurting, though. They're hurting. They want God. They desire God. And Christ is saying, I am God. I'm one with God. So this passage deals with this Trinitarian talk that really just shows us who God is. But again, really, he's unsearchable. So we have a small glimpse of who he is. And even in our afterlife or our inheritance, and I prefer to say in our inheritance, when we get with God, you could spend time at the feet of God for an eternity. And I really truly believe you will never come to your end of who he is. You will never come to an end of who God is. I think somebody said before, it takes an eternity to get to know the eternity. And so here, though, the yearning should be for God. It should be a hurt and anxiousness for God, for Christ. And certainly, Christ, at the top of chapter 14, is leaving. So their hearts are troubled. Their spirit is troubled. That much anxiety is going on, Lord, but we've been with you. They're troubled. Again, historically, this entire discourse, 13 through 17, chapters 13 through 17, Christ is preparing for his own death. So I have to leave you because I'm about to be glorified. I have to leave you because I'm about to die. Chapter 13, I'm about to be glorified. The Son of Man will be glorified. I have to leave you. The second part of the Trinity is going to have to die in the morning. In the morning, they're going to march me from judgment hall to judgment hall in some fake, phony pretending of a court. March me from judgment hall to judgment hall. Ultimately, to say we find no fault in him and still put me on the cross. This is the Thursday before he dies Friday morning. So chapters 13 through 17, he's given a great discourse and his last words to those he loves and those who are closest to him. And so what does he do to comfort them now with the fact that he's leaving them? How is Christ going to counsel them What teaching would you give to those who are suffering and they're hurting? Well, you remember a couple weeks ago in verse 12, he told them, look, continue the work. But in verse 12, he says, greater works, though, will you do? Because I go to the Father. Of course, this was greater in extent. They can't do greater, more miraculous works, but it was in extent. Christ only had a few hundred followers. Ultimately, day of Pentecost, we see 3,000 come to be saved. So how do you comfort them? He says, look, greater works will you do. Well, why? Because I'm going to leave. Let me leave so that I can go to the Father and pray to the Father on your behalf. Well, why do you need to pray? Verse 13, Jesus promised him another promise he gave them. Look, he says, ask whatever you want in my name and I'll do it. What are you talking about? Whatever you need for ministry, whatever empowerment you need to carry out ministry and evangelism and to go forward and to do the work which I've commissioned you to do, that I will grant it to you. I have to go to do that. But be comforted. Continue to do the work. Right? Continue to do the work of the ministry, and whatever you need, whatever you have need of, whatever you ask of, Christ says, I will do. Specifically in my name, that's authority. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, because if it glorifies me, then I'll do it. If it points back to me, then I'll do it. So here in our passage, he's trying to comfort them with these great promises. There's promise after promise after promise. And we looked at those last week or a few weeks ago. But then here, Jesus ultimately, he starts off, before getting to these promises, he teaches what it means to truly be a disciple. I pray that you get this, and I pray you want to come on this journey real quickly with me. But he tells them, this is almost like last week's sermon, this part. He tells them what it means to be a true disciple, right? And we know everyone comes up saying, Lord, Lord, right? And Christ already said in the book of Matthew, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, in essence, shall be saved. But what about all this that we do? Doesn't matter. No matter what you do. That's actually the premise of the start of this passage from here, verse 15. Verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there are promises that God has. Do you understand that, church? Absolutely speaking, God has promises for people. Which people? Who does God have promises for? Who are the promises for in Scripture? Verse 15, with the context of speaking of promises, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Who is the promises for? For those who are obedient to God. To those who keep the commandments of God. And it further sums up kind of here. What is the evidence of a true believer? This is really kind of what it speaks to. The promises are for true believers, but it answers the question, what is a true believer? And I pray that you come on this little small journey with me, because his answer here is found in the common theme of the book of John. In fact, this is common for John, period. It's love. Love and obedience. Love and commandments. That's common for John. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. Common theme for John. He says in 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who wants me. Loves me. And he who loves me, he will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Father. That's the triune God working. How could I love a person without Galatians chapter 5, verse 22? It's called the fruits of the Spirit. I see it all there. The Trinity is there. But the commandment is there. The obedience is there. Those who love, obey. Church, those who love, obey. Look at verse 23. 23. Jesus answered, said to them, if anyone, what? Loves me, he will do what? Keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. Wait, what? What? If I say I love the Lord, if I say I love God, I have to be what? Obedient. And I pray you get this, church. Don't fall asleep on me on this one. We got to get this one. Right? Too many people going around saying I got promises of God without this obedience. This is for those who obey. Right? Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. If you want to know if you love the Lord, then here's an extraction. If you want to know if you love the Lord, then just don't keep the word. Don't keep his commandments. Don't do what he says to do. Keep living your life of sin and keep doing exactly what you want to do. This is his point. If you want to know, what commandments is this he's talking about? What are these commandments? You remember, it's the commandments of chapter 12. Same commandments in chapter 12, verse 34. Look at the commandments. I told you, come on this little journey with me. 34. Where are we at? 13:34. Did you hear me say where we at under my voice? Right. 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love what? One another, even as I have loved you. What is the commandment? It's the second greatest commandment, that you love one another. That's the second greatest commandment. Of course, not a new commandment, but new in extent of love, that you love like Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. How could I love like Christ? I'm not perfect. Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a new extent of the love, not new commandment. This is not a new commandment. It's all throughout the Old Testament. But verse 35 says this, by this all men know that you are my disciples, by your love, by your obedience, by you keeping the commandments. And of course, I know many of you, many of us today are going to say, well, I love people, because you're going to two or three instances this week or this past week where you've loved people. But what about all the other times? What about the two or three times throughout the last month or a few months where it wasn't loving? We're going to the one or two times where we kind of were loving. And so here is the new commandment, he says. Not new, but it's the second greatest commandment. I want to say this too about going back to chapter 14, but about our verse, that you're a friend of God if you keep his commandments. Chapter 15, turn to chapter 15. Who are the friends of God? Right? We love singing that song, I am a friend of God, but don't nobody want to be obedient to God. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Church, do we see that? Can I do this? Because this is John who wrote this, but John also wrote 1 John. Turn over quickly to 1 John chapter 5 real quick. And what we're going to see is that you're a child of God if you keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his what? Wait, why does this love and obedience keep going hand in hand? For this is the love of God. Verse 3. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It shouldn't be burdensome. Why is it not burdensome? Because we have the Holy Spirit to engage you and to draw you near to God and to push you nearer to people. It shouldn't be burdensome to love people. Some of you saying, well, that's just that passage. Move back to 1 John, still same book, 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 3 through 5. He says here, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in you. Verse 5 says, but whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. There's the Holy Spirit's work again. perfecting you, cleansing you from afresh, washing you from within in order for you to love. It is not burdensome to love. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But if you're unable to love and you're unable to love people and you have a hatred in your heart or evil in your heart or angriness in your heart towards people, then I'm not sure if the promises are for that person. The whole point is this. The whole point is this. He says, here, you're a liar if you're not obedient. Can we finish some more passages? And I probably won't have you to turn, but from 1 John 4, you already there? Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Not only are you a liar, but you're also a murderer. And you've heard me say this last week, and you were going, where did you draw that from? Well, I drew it from 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What do you mean? Just because I hate a person? Just because I don't like people or a person? Because I harbor hatred, I'm a murderer? Yeah, because the ideal is that you're already having a heart issue where you're contemplating murder or injury towards that person. So God has already deemed you a murderer. Liars and murderers do not have an inheritance into the kingdom of God. That's the whole point. He's trying to show us what a true believer looks like. A true believer that's distinguished by his love. In Christianity, we're supposed to be distinguished by love. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that's moving and working. And if I don't obey his commandments, if I'm not seeking every day to have a better life, I shouldn't be the same person that I was last week or last year. I shouldn't be that same filthy, nasty person. But if I'm not seeking that, if I'm not really truly seeking that, I don't know if I could call myself a believer, church. If my heart is not seeking that, I'm not sure if we could say we're believers. Because here he's given the evidential proof. In fact, the promises are for those who are believers. Going back to our passage. The promises that were listed are for those who are believers. And so here's the problem, though. The problem is deception. The problem is, just like Judas, there's people within the church and they deceive us. Again, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's people amongst the flock and they deceive you. The issue is people pray a prayer, they walk down the aisle, they usher, they sing, they do ministry, they pray, they preach even, and they say, hey, I'm saved. But then they don't love people. They're not, their heart is not in the right place concerning people. But that same person, because he's deceiving people, does a few good deeds, and all of us go, whoo, that's a saved person right there. No, I don't care how you put it. John, who, notice this, John, who wrote Peter, son of Jonas, right? Revelation, at the end of this particular book, Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. Peter, then feed my sheep. What do you say? Go love people then. If you love me, then go love people. If you love me, then get into the work and do the work. If you love me. That's his commandment to us. Now notice, the proof is not in the giving to the poor. The proof is not in because you know how to sing a song. The proof is not in that you know how to dress for church and you look nice and you're kind to people and you hug everybody that passes by. That's not the evidence that you're a believer. The distinction of Christianity is that you are able to love people. And then he says, for those people, again, I have to take this time because for every single one of us, we all go, oh, all these promises in the Bible are for us. Well, there's some other promises for you. For some of us, but the ones here specifically are for those who genuinely are obedient to Christ. I don't know how else I could put it, unless you want me to throw some more scriptures. I don't know how else we could see this. But you remember John had a title. The author here, he had a title. What was his title? The one that Jesus loved, right? He seemed to know something about the love of Christ after walking with him. He seemed to have known and come to this love that Christ had for him. And then now he's writing about it, not only in this passage, but even in other books that we just read. I've walked with Christ. I know what love is. 1 John 4, memory verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if you're unable to love, you don't even know God. He who loves not, if you're unable to love people, you don't know God, because God is love. It's his character. It's the character of the Trinity. It's the character of who God is, the triune God. It's his character. Pushed and operated by the Spirit into God's people, it's who he is. And that's who we should be. Or else you do not know God. Do I know God? If you don't love and are obedient to his commandments, you don't know God. Prosperity gospel movement, false teachers and all that, of course, this promises. Ooh, they love to read these promises. Here's why I kind of chime in on this, too. They love to read these promises. Ooh, greater works we do. Ooh, whatever you ask in his name. But we forget verse 15 says, for all of those who are obedient. Yes. The promises are for those who are obedient. That was like the prelude to the passage. I told you I was probably going to explain Trinity a little while. I didn't know how long. But even to make sure that we're understanding who he's talking to when we're dealing with the promises here, because here he's giving further promises concerning the Holy Spirit. And so we have to know who these promises are for. We have to know who they're for. And so there's an outline that I do want to look at, but I'm probably only going to get to one. So I'm not going to give you the full outline till maybe the next time. Only 1 point for sake of time. I got 1 point right here. 1 point. Can I get 1 point out? Can I get 1 point? 1 point. True believers, in verse 16, true believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is what he's speaking of. The true believers, if you're trying to figure out if I'm a true believer, they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this, again, are the promises that God has given. Greater works shall I do. Ask anything in my name and I'll do it. I'll give it. The promises that he is giving are for those who are true believers. That's why verse 15 I didn't put in the last one. I put it in this one because I wanted us to vehemently know, to extremely know, right? To know who are these promises for that he's about to mention. And so he has the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here, right? I'm leaving, but I'm promising the indwelling of the Spirit. Look at verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father. That's a beautiful priestly prayer. That's John 17. I can't wait to get to 17. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Some versions have comforter. I don't like comforter. I think comforter in translation is too, it doesn't explain all of who the Holy Spirit is. But he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you a helper that he may be with you forever. Wait, Christ is saying, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send you the third person of the Trinity so that the Holy Spirit, the helper, can assist you and aid you forever. How did we get to that? How did we get to that? Well, again, Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving you. Jesus is saying, I know that you're going to be frantic in Essex. In Essence, 14 verse 1, you're frantic, you're worried, you're troubled in spirit. I'm leaving you. Everything that you knew was me. The works I do, you'll do also. I go to the Father. I ask God on your behalf. It'll get done. He'll do it. He says, in essence, I know you're troubled, but I've been giving you promises and I'm going to give you further promises. Now relax. He seems to kind of get them, trying to get them comforted. Like, look, relax. I'm going to send my Spirit. He'll be with you forever. The phrase, I will ask the Father, deals with the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ. It's the prayer that he has on your behalf, right? The intercessory prayer. If you remember the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and then chapter 7, the book of Hebrews, you have the high priestly aspect there. Well, where did this high priest come from? Well, it came from the Old Testament. What was the Old Testament's intercession concerning the high priest? Well, the people like you and I couldn't go behind the veil to atone for our sin. We needed an intercessor, right? You couldn't even at that particular time ask for forgiveness. You had to have an intercessor. So you went to the high priest. Well, that was the Old Testament. Under the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 7 tells you that you have an intercessor and high priest. And guess what? Your high priest is not a mere man like in the Old Testament. But your high priest, your intercessor, the one who goes to God on your behalf, is not a sinner. He was perfect. In fact, the book of Hebrews paints the picture that he's went through heaven already. He's gone through heaven. So your high priest is not some mere man on this earth who's probably more of a sinner than you are. That's not your high priest. Your high priest is a man who's been through heaven, who's in heaven. By his death, burial, his resurrection, coronation, or ascension, and then his coronation, he's in heaven. He says, this is the one who intercedes on your behalf. I am the one who will intercede on your behalf, not in high priest anymore, but me. I will ask the Father, not a high priest, but the divine high priest, Christ himself. I will ask the Father. I don't know if I can get a prayer answered better than Christ, the second part of the Trinity, turning around to his Father, praying on my behalf. I don't know if it's a greater love, and maybe that might answers the question, how does Christ get his prayers answered? Because he's at the right hand of God. That's his coronation. He's at the right hand of God. I will ask the Father. Now, I don't know if I'm going to take you on this journey. He says this, that he will send you another helper. The word helper here is, I'm trying to figure out if I want to go through this or not, but the word helper here, the Greek word is parakletos, and it's a translation of paraclete, or a English transliteration of the word paraclete. So some of you have heard of a paraclete before. I may have used it in Bible studies and other things like that, but it simply means to call somebody alongside of. So Christ is saying, I'm leaving you, but I will call someone to your side. But Lord, where you go? We want to be there too. Where are you going? We want to come too. No, I'm going to prepare heaven, but I'm calling someone for your side. This is the third person of the Trinity. This is God alongside man. Predominantly to call alongside to assist a person. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's been called to your side to assist you. Assist in what? Well, the word paraclete is really a general term for helper or assistance. The one who's called to along your side is really very general in its definition. So to assist you in what? Well, for everything, for whatever. And I really wish, again, that we had the time, but to assist you in everything that you have need of. And the ideal of the word of the paraclete, it refers to many things. He's a helper. He assists you in many things. He says this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Now, what is that? And again, I told you it's going to be a little teachery. What is that? So I have a paraclete. He's with me. He's called to my side. I have the third person of the Trinity. He's with me. He's helping me. He's assisting me. He's aiding me. He's counseling me. He's comforting me. He's doing whatever he needs to do in order that I can continue and to work and to push forward in ministry. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But then he says another helper. Now that we have to pause there, Because it's good to have a helper. It's good to have the Holy Spirit. But what do you mean another helper? Again, that's that triune talk, right? That's the Trinity talk. This verse implies the disciples, it implies to the disciples that they already had a helper, right? You already have a helper. It implied that Jesus himself was the helper, that he's sending you the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, but the second part of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the same as the, it's the same as the third part, the Spirit. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, same. I'm sending you another helper. Well, how did we get there? Well, in the Greek language, there's two words for the word another. There's two words. One of them, in English, we refer to another one as something different. If I say to you, I'm going to give you another one, you would think I'm giving you something different than you already have, right? So in our English language, we don't have two words for the word another. In the Greek, there's two words for the word another. In English, there's one word. Again, if I say, hey, I'm going to give you another tie, that's different from the one you have. It's different is the idea. Different. Different kind, right? Of a different kind is the translation. Of a different kind is one of the translations. So that particular word is heteros. But then there's another one, halos, which is of the same kind. So if I say I'm going to give you another one in English, we don't have we say another one, it's a different kind every single time. In Greek, another one means of the same kind. Here's what we're seeing. So when Christ says, I will send you another, because here's what he uses. He uses halos, the second one I gave you. He uses that one here to say, no, I'm leaving you, but I'm sending another one like me. Not distinct, not different, but there is another one who's coming, who's the exact same kind as me. That we understand that to be the helper, the Holy Spirit. The exact same kind as me. So Jesus is saying, I will send you the halos parakletos, another one, the exact same kind as me. Why does he need to be the exact same kind? Number one, because they're the same part of the Trinity. They're one. But secondly, exact same kind, because whatever I have done for you, I need him to come take my place to do for you also. So you don't have to be concerned that I'm leaving you. Don't be concerned I'm going to the cross as if I'm never going to be around you. I'm sending you an exact same kind like me. He will be with you. And then the text says forever. He will be with you all the days of your life. He will be with you. And that should open our eyes to some sin, shouldn't it? If the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same. And see, oftentimes we do our dirt, we do our work. Does that rhyme? We do our dirt and our work, and we do it as if God is not present. So we'll say stuff like, oh, in church, I got to behave in church. No. I have the third part of the Trinity with me, living in me, indwelling me right now, and he's the exact same. Play, did you get that? He is the exact same as Jesus Christ. Second person left, third person came. Exact same. There is no way I got to behave when I get to church. I can't cuss when I'm at church. Don't say that in church. No, I shouldn't say that outside of church or wherever I'm at. Right? But the question here is, what is the office of the Holy Spirit? And do you answer a question with a question? Can I do that? What does the Holy Spirit do? What is the office of the Holy Spirit? What's the ministry work of the Holy Spirit? Well, what was the ministry work of Jesus Christ? Wait, did I just ask a question and then answer with a question? What's the office, the ministry work of the Holy Spirit? It's whatever Christ's work was. They're the exact same. So, specifically, Christ was a friend. He consoled them, right? He was a friend to them. He consoled them. He cared for them. He counseled them. He guided them. He taught them. He trained them. He brought things back to their remembrance. He instructed them. He gave them the knowledge of truth, the gospel of salvation. He brought salvation to them. He taught them salvation. He saved them. He encouraged them to be Christians. He encouraged them. He exhorted them. That's what Christ did. What's the work of the Holy Spirit right now as I'm sitting here? What is the Holy Spirit doing as the preacher is preaching right now as I'm sitting where I'm sitting? The work of the Holy Spirit is opening your ears to what I'm saying, to see the Trinity and to see the love of God and to see the eternal love within the Trinity, this divine love, and to ultimately see that that's the same love that he has for you. And if he has that love for you, then you need to go love somebody else. And if you go love other people the same way he loved you, then you're able, and you're able to call yourself a Christian and a believer, because those promises that I'm giving, what comforts you are the promises that I'm giving, that is Christ is giving for those who are saved. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? The same work that Jesus Christ did in your life. Jesus is leaving, but here's a good replacement. You see that? He's leaving, but what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful replacement. Not some mere man who sins, but what a wonderful replacement in our high priest as he sends help. The Holy Spirit is the truth, the text says in verse 17. He's the truth. That is, verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. He's the truth. That is the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of doctrinal things I really wish I could get to here. Maybe a few little bitty ones here for sake of time. I say little bitty, but certainly not little itty bitty bitty. God himself is the truth. Throughout scripture, we know God is the truth. He himself, the whole entire passage of scripture is written of him. He is truth. He speaks of it himself when scripture was written. He is the truth. Jesus is also the truth. We know that from the top of John chapter 14, where Christ says, I am the way, the truth, right? I am the way, the truth, the life. So God is the truth. Christ is the truth. And our verse says the Holy Spirit is the truth. Who's the truth? Which one of them is it? All of them. All of them are the truth. He says, who the world cannot see. The world can't see the truth because the truth is an enlightenment of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to cause us to believe in Jesus Christ. The world can't see that. That's not for the world. For everybody, for all other people, in other words, the word see, it means that they're blinded to it. They're still in darkness. They can't see the triune God. They can't see Jesus Christ and who he is. You could talk about the cross. Some of you have tried this. You could talk about salvation, the cross. You could talk about their sin, and they can't see what you're talking about because they're blinded to it. And I believe if they were blinded in Christ's day, and he worked wonderful works and wonderful miracles, then people today, through your ministry and through your work and in this church, people will still be blinded. How do we know that? You remember in Matthew chapter 12? You remember that? They basically called all the work, that is the Jews and the Pharisees, called the work of Jesus Christ, the work of Beelzebub. Right? That is, the work that you're doing is the work of Satan. It's from hell. They said every miracle, that is, the work that Christ was performing, that's blasphemy. To attribute the work of Jesus Christ, that's the definition, attribute the work of Jesus Christ to the work of the devil is blasphemous. How were they not able to see in Christ walk with them for 3 years, performing miracle after miracle, work after work, lesson after lesson, teaching after teaching, and yet they saw the work, they saw the miracles, and they still said, that's Satan. They were blinded. They could not see. And how was the in his day that they were doing that? The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because they can't see Jesus Christ. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit because they don't know Jesus Christ. And again, if it happened in his day, it's going to happen today. The world cannot receive because they don't see him. They don't know. They don't have the Holy Spirit because they don't know him. This happened for us, if you're wondering, for the Christian church, this happened for us the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is where we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came out, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, and began to indwell, to live in the believer. The third part of the Trinity lives in the believer still till this day. Therefore, the believer has the truth in him. In other words, you're trying to figure out how, when I heard the gospel, how did I come to Christ? And a lot of us want to believe, oh, I'm just smart. Oh, I'm just intelligent. Oh, I'm just pretty much, you know, I'm a good person. I have a good heart. So as soon as I heard the gospel, I came unto Jesus Christ. I stop and I pause to tell you there's much more people, many more people, smarter, more intelligent, and more cuter than you are. And they still didn't receive the Holy Spirit. They still don't have God. They still don't have an inheritance. They're still not on their way to God. And they will never see God in his full glory. Unless they're looking up from hell. There's still people who will never see. How did you receive? When grandmother sat you down and finally told you of the goodness of Jesus Christ. When mama sat you down and told you who Jesus Christ was from front to back. How did you receive? Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit moved you to receive the truth. He himself is the truth. And the Bible says here that he abides with you and will be with you. Thank you, Lord. Because before there was an abiding of the Holy Spirit or an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And trust me, it's so much I wish I could say about that. But before I didn't have this eternal life. I didn't have Christ or God or the Holy Spirit being with me forever. It was no such thing. But now I have that, and I have it forever. I have that. He abides in me to do the ministry work. He doesn't abide in me so I can watch TV or have a good time and have fun. The work is he abides in me. In order to love me, he had to sacrifice his only son. The work of Jesus Christ that we see on the cross was finished work. It took everything Christ had in agony. And pain and sorrows in order so that you could have eternal life. And so in order so that the Holy Spirit could abide in you. And he can abide in you forever. It's the work of Christ. It's finished work. So that you could carry that same work. Kind of like Christ carried. Evangelizing ministry like the apostles did. Evangelizing and ministry so that you could carry that same work out into the world and love people who are unlovable. You teach people by your actions how to love. You teach people by your actions what it means to be a Christian. That's why the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, so that you can be empowered to bring people into Christ. And when you're not doing that, you're not operating by the Holy Spirit. You're running people away. You're running people away from Christianity. If Christ is with you forever, wouldn't you want to bring that to somebody else? Yes. But our attitude, our filthiness, our nastiness, it gets in the way of our ministry work. And even though you're supposed to be indwelled as a believer to pour and to ooze out love to people so that they can hear your, that they can hear your truth or the spirit of truth in you, we become nasty people. Then nobody wants to hear what you have to say about God. That's a horrible state to be in. But the love of God, and I will tell you this, for anybody who is there, the love of God in Jesus Christ, that perfect demonstration of the love of God, can snatch you, can sanctify you, can move from within you, and this is for somebody, can cleanse you, can turn you around, can dust you off, and have you set your feet on a solid ground so that you can present the gospel to people with love and faith and hope and peace and a good man, and actually be some type of a good person. That's who we're expected to be. We need to be comforted. I only have one point, but this should comfort us. This is who we could be. This is the work of the Christ on the cross for us. It says if you abide, that he will abide, with you, and he will be with you. For the believer, we have the truth in us. That truth is not just for ministry, though, is it? I think the idea here contextually is for ministry, but I do want to draw your attention to Hurricane Irma in Florida, where massive hurricane, massive rains, floods, storm surges, loss of electricity. People are dying. Hurricane Joseph surge. People are dying. Waves 23 feet high. Mexico, about a week ago or a little bit more than a week ago, with mudslides, heavy rainfall, people are dying. Earthquakes in Mexico, 8.1. Death toll, I think last week it was, maybe higher this week, had risen to 61. People dying in the earthquake. And we're looking around and we're going, wait, what's going on with the world? We're looking around and some of us are becoming afraid. I've gotten calls before about this. What's going on? Is it the end times? Is it the last days? Well, yes, it was the last days after Christ's last days. What's going on? What's going on? Well, what's going on is you're experiencing what the disciples felt when they didn't have Jesus Christ. What's going on is you're being troubled and having anxieties. What's going on is some of us may not have the full hope for an inheritance because of our attitudes and the way that we've been acting and the hatred that we're harboring in our heart, the unforgiveness. So what's going on is I'm afraid that if something were to happen and if there's earthquakes on this fault line, in this San Andreas fault line, that I might be taken away. But what I want to draw your attention to, church, is the fact that we have Jesus Christ. If he's your personal savior and you have Christ in you, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have God working for you and praying for you, you don't have to worry about an earthquake. My God is sovereign over an earthquake, and that's what the Holy Spirit brings back to remembrance. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings it back to remembrance. My God is more sovereign than a mudslide. He's the creator of the mudslide. He's the creator of the earth. He's the creator of the things that we see within nature. I'm not afraid of nature. But my comforter brings that back to remembrance. So even during this time, I'm saying this. Yes, the ministry work has to go forward. And he's going to comfort you through that. But I pray too, even in this time of sorrow, where some of our family and friends are stuck over there in Texas and different places in Mexico, my prayer is that we bring back, that we allow the Holy Spirit to bring back the remembrance, the sovereignty of God. He's the king of this world. The triune God is the maker of this world. He existed before this world. He's eternal by himself. I pray that we remember that. And I pray that somebody in here remembers what mama used to say to you and what daddy might have taught you about Jesus Christ. He's the savior from sin. His finished work atoned for sin on the cross. That should give you great comfort to know that when he left, he sent his spirit to comfort you, to help you, to aid you. He sent his spirit, not something different, but of the same kind. That should comfort you. Grace be to God, we thank you today for your word, your words, praying for encouragement for your people today. Lord, we pray for the ministry work to go forward, Lord, and it's such an arduous task oftentimes just to do ministry. Persecution arises and things arises, agonies and sufferings and afflictions, but we pray that you draw us back to who you are. We pray that we draw back to the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives. that we're not separated from your love, but that you live literally in our hearts. And so we pray for you to wash us and cleanse us today. Lord, help us to overcome some of the things even within our own lives and that we may see in nature. Help us to bring us back to the divinity of who God is. There's a divinity, the divine nature in Trinity, which should let us see and be drawn to the fact that you love us and that we're part of that Trinity. How we bless you and we thank you for what you're about to do in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.